We've had a few technical difficulties. I basically say this for those who might online notice that there's some skipped messages or passages in Joshua. The reason is technical difficulties. So anyway, it happens sometimes. It happened once in Book of Revelation, I think once in Biblical Basis of Baptist Beliefs. So anyway, my apologies to those out there who wonder why that happened. We'll come to a chapter now that gives support for the position that we put forth to show that the Israelites did the right thing as they did what they did with the Gibeonites. Some would say they should have destroyed them anyway. But we see from the evidence, partly in the last chapter and partly what we see in this chapter, that what the Israelites did in reference to the Gibeonites was the right thing to do. We see that, first of all, we saw that it was a civil government matter, if you will. It was not a religious ordinance or observance that they were dealing with, in which they were going to compromise anything of that nature. We see that it was not something that Israel had schemed and planned to sin so as to be deceived. It was a sin of weakness and carelessness. It was not a planned sin that they sought to commit. And also we saw the evidences of the Gibeonites' conversion, their change of heart, their willingness to be a servant and so forth, that we saw also that confirmed that this is the proper thing that was done in the last chapter. And then we notice in this chapter, we made a little reference to it last time, in this chapter, we note God's blessing, not God's chastisement on Israel. Because if they had sinned, you know, then God would chasten His own. And we don't see that. We see God blessing Israel here in this chapter. And we see that this is the last detailed battle that we have in this book. The others were Jericho and Ai. And now this one at Gibeon is the last detailed battle that we have in this book. And notice, though, that as God deals with our weaknesses, our carelessness, and so forth, and we seek to do something right in spite of our weakness and in spite of carelessness, that God is not a hard taskmaster to us. He is a gracious captain. He doesn't lead us into battle. You remember King Saul? King Saul had led the Israelites into battle against the Philistines. What were they doing? They were fasting. They were about ready to faint, and he was about to kill his own son, Jonathan, because he had some honey. He didn't know that they were fasting. First of all, there wasn't any good reason for it. God had never sanctioned it. And so, anyway, God's not like that. He seeks to be compassionate upon us and gives us things for good reason. He's the only wise God, our Savior. Scriptures tell us in Jude chapter 1, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. It is our captain is a wise captain. He does things so as what's best for us. He working all things together for His glory, but also for our good. And 1 Timothy reiterates that point about the wisdom of God. They're now unto the King eternal. What King are we talking about? The King of Kings, Lord Jesus. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So now what we have here, beginning in this chapter, is the beginning of the southern campaign. The previous, from Jericho to Ai, and when they went over to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, that was the central campaign. The central campaign, in essence, what we mean by that is that the land of Canaan, that was a central part of the land of Canaan. And what they did is they drove a wedge right into Canaan. And now we have the southern kings taking it upon themselves to attack Israel. And what, you know, there was no, they weren't getting ready and marshal themselves together to seek to overthrow these in the south. But they took upon themselves to issue a preemptive strike against the children of Israel. And we're going to go into details of that as we look at this chapter. I thought we were going to go through all the way through verse 14, but we're just going to go through verses 1 through 6, and we see three main points here. First of all, we understand that we have these previous chapters, and chapters 6 through 9, are very closely connected to chapter 10. We see our adversary, the devil, at this point, in this juncture, coming with intimidation and force. He is not playing defense like the Jericho was doing, but he's more like those of Ai who come after them. Really, even more so here, because at Ai, Israel was coming up against them, okay? Here we have that not even happening, that they're taking the initiative, the enemies of God, Satan is taking the initiative, seeking to blindside and coming with fury. So Satan works that way. He comes with great fury and great power. And we have an instance of that as we look in this chapter. And we need to understand, the more that we fight the good fight of faith, all those that live godly, what? Shall suffer persecution. Satan does not readily admit defeat. He is the more determined that we are and successful, and he is going to be all the more determined to go against us. Instead of now just the force of a single king, they have the force of five kings that they're going to have to deal with here. So sometimes the battle gets really sore and severe, and Satan comes with great power and might. So now we want to look at, first of all, is the Amorites' report. This is more of the Amorites proper as opposed to the Amorites in general as we think about the land of Canaan, those in the southern part of it. It says there in verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and were among them." Now you notice that the news of God's mighty hand moving, and upon the successes of God's people, are taken different ways. They hear it with different ears. We say that Rahab and the Gibeonites took it as being God's hand at work. Here, and if we look in the previous chapter, we saw the king's response, that it was just something that Israel was involved with. And so Adonizedek was one of them. When we, as God's people, when we first come to faith in Christ, we can expect our former master, Satan, to come against us. The friendship of the world is no longer. Those who used to be our friends, we find out, are not our friends anymore. And as we've been dealing with this, I find a lot of parallels, and we've been dealing with this whole subject of worldliness, that the world is against us, and we're not friends with the world, because those who are friends with the world are not of Christ. And so it just stands to reason. Now, some of them are a little more nicer than others, but when push comes to shove, when you start getting personal about their need of Christ, and we start getting personal about them being a sinner and them heading for hell just like us, were it not for the grace of God, then you really get some feathers ruffled, and people get riled about that. So we see an illustration of that here in this case. We need to be prepared to encounter persecution from the ungodly whenever we forsake the alliance that we had with Satan and his people and ally ourselves with God and his people. The scriptures tell us, Jesus told us to count the cost. And also we find that John says, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you." And this is no more evident than when someone is first converted, that Satan is enraged at the conversion of any sinners in here, namely the Gibeonites. But now secondly, what we see in verse 2 is the Amorites' response. Now, in this overthrow, the Almighty's overthrow of the Amorites, we see in verse 2 that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. So the Gibeonites not only made peace, if you will, with Joshua, but they did not protest the conditions of the agreement of being hewers of wood and drawers of water. And what's so amazing about that is that they were from a great city, okay? Greater than Ai. And not only that, they were men who were mighty. These were mighty warriors. And mighty warriors typically are full of pride and self-confidence. And yet, they submitted themselves and were willing to become servants. So this is another indicator as to their conversion. They were made willing in the day of God's power and ready to submit as servants. But we see that Gibeon, this is the reason why Adonizedek was fearful, is it not only because the people were the way they were, but the city itself was a capital city in that particular region. It was, in other words, well fortified. And that they, these great mighty men, had yielded so submissively to Israel. The thing that was concerning was, will the other cities and countries in the surrounding area also submit themselves to Israel? Will they also submit themselves and threaten and endanger the king of Jerusalem who's concerned about all this? But so it was amazing that, again, that this had taken place, and it was fearful for the king of Jerusalem. And so what happened in verse 3, "Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying," so let's just deal with this. These were Canaanite kings. Their territories that lay further north of them and west of them had already talked about federating themselves and joining themselves together to go against Israel. There in Joshua 9:2. But what when news was given that the Gibeon had made this alliance with Israel, it so enraged and intimidated at the same time these five kings that they decided to make a preemptive strike upon them before everybody else did. Those northern kings, as mentioned there in chapter 9, they were going to be the first to do this. And you see the word in verse 3, where it talks about, let's go back to verse 2, and that they feared greatly. That they, meaning who? I believe it was not only the king of Jerusalem and his inhabitants, but also the kings, as is mentioned here in verse 3. They're willing to respond, therefore, to Adonizedek's call. And so we see that he's trying to make them believe that they were obligated to do this. But what this was, really, was a fulfillment once more that we've already seen in the previous chapter, in other chapters concerning Jericho especially, is that the inhabitants of the land were trembling before them, as is mentioned already in Exodus and over in Deuteronomy. And so we find there in verse 4, as we continue in this response, "Come up with me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Adonizedek was not willing to submit himself. Now, humanly speaking, I guess he could have done with the Gibeonites, or maybe what Rahab did, and just, okay, you know, we're willing to give you the land if somehow, you know, at least he could have tried. But what happens? What happens when you call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? When you call people to join themselves with the people of God? They either reject it or they receive it. One of the two. And here we see that Adonizedek rejected that even possibility. But what's bad about this particular fellow here is that he wasn't just personally transgressing. He was a leader in it. He was instigating, he was influencing others to do evil. Now those receive the greater condemnation who teach others the wrong way and lead others the wrong way because of their influence or their power or whatever. He's wanting them to come and help to what? To smite Gibeon. Now why does it just say that? To smite Gibeon, because first of all, they're trying to make an example out of Gibeon. And sometimes that's what the enemy tries to do with us. Sometimes, in the case of Peter, he was a leader there in the book of Acts. And they were going to make an example. They make an example out of him. We see that they made an example of James and killed him with the sword. And so they try to intimidate others by saying, look, we got somebody, one of your leaders, and we have we got these mighty people in this case, these mighty warriors, and we're going to make an example of them, so there better not be anybody else that have these kinds of thoughts. So the enemy does this kind of, this intimidating manipulation to try to get us to go his way. But we also see that they were trying to take, they were being hateful in their malignant spirit towards the people of God. They had alienated themselves from their previous allies, okay, The Gibeonites have alienated themselves from their previous allies, and so their previous allies were showing their wrath upon them. We see that Jerusalem, even back here at this time, was an influence there in the land of Canaan, a dominant force. Apparently what he said there, the king of Jerusalem, had a lot of influence and a lot of sway. But he didn't have sufficient forces or confidence enough in his forces to be able to come against Gibeon and the forces of Israel. Although I kind of think that he questioned whether Israel would even do that. After all, it appears from the agreement that was made that they were just simply not going to take and destroy Gibeon. Okay? That maybe something to do with this treaty was something totally different. But look in verse 5. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. It just shows again that when we go on the Lord's side, those who are opposed to Him will oppose us. If the world hated Christ, the world will hate us. There's just going to be that kind of opposition. It's not a pleasant thing, but I mean, even if we are to live peaceably with all men, if at all possible. But sooner or later, we have to basically repeat what the psalmist said. I was for peace, but they're for war. We try to be peaceful. We try not to antagonize or anything of that nature, and yet they still hate us and they still seek to persecute us in one way, shape, or form or another. Now, we notice that as we look at this, they gathered themselves together in verse 5 and encamped before Gibeon. The way of warfare is a little different back then. Back now, they just invade cities. But because back then a lot of the cities, especially a larger city like Gibeon, because they were typically well fortified with walls and so on and so forth, what they did was encamp around it and just waited for them to starve themselves to death because they didn't have any until they ran out of resources. And so this was a strategy that was commonly used, and that is why they did what they did here. And we see that apparently they were quite sure of themselves. They were confident that this was going to happen. And again, I don't think they had in their mind that Joshua and Israel was going to come through for them. Maybe they didn't understand all of what was said or what all. But or maybe they thought they were such a one as they are. You know, they figured, well, people go back on their word. There'll be five kings and their countries coming against Gibeon. Certainly, they're not going to try to come against us. But we see again that the scriptures tell us a race is not necessarily for the swift, and the battle to the strong. It's not always doesn't always work out that way. We find that you look over there in Exodus, and Pharaoh found that out. And so we see that here in just a little bit that the Canaanites here are going to find that out as well. So now let's look, and we might wonder why Lord would you allow this to happen? Why would you allow five kings to come against? But you got to think about all the times. Remember the small little church there in Jerusalem. Remember the Lord's churches down through time and how that the world fought against them, and the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, and Protestantism has gone against God's little flocks down through the years. Why is it? Because those things cause us as God's people to not look to ourselves. It causes us to not look at our own gifts and talents and abilities and strengths and what all, our resources or our riches or whatever it is that the worldling typically depends on, is to make us come to the end of ourselves. Not and really, it's something we're learning all the time, isn't it? When the prodigal son came and returned is a picture of salvation. We have to constantly be reminded that we are not sufficient of ourselves. Paul had to be reminded. The great apostle had to be reminded. He asked three times for healing. And what did the Lord say? That my grace is sufficient for thee. And so again, we see that illustrated for us here as to why do these things happen? Because God, through trials, molds us and makes us and transforms us more to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, not only does it work together for our good, but it glorifies God. It proves His faithfulness. It proves His compassion. It proves His power to deliver us when it looks like a hopeless case. You know, when we got all this opposition and we still emerge victorious, you can't say anything but that was divine intervention. So now thirdly, we see in verse 6 the Gibeonites' response. Interesting. And the men of Gibeah sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. See their attitude still? Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So how did they respond to this massive force that had surrounded them? That they say, Adonazazek, we're sorry, and we made a mistake, and we want to join back with you. That's not what they did. You know, in Scripture, those who the seed was planted in the rocky ground and the thorny ground is like a dog that turns to his own vomit. You see, but that's not the way God's people work. That's not what they did. They did not seek to, and they didn't rely on their own strength, did they? They're mighty warriors, but they didn't seek their own giftedness or whatever kind of resources were available to them, the fortified walls or whatever. They sought to Joshua. And what is Joshua a type of? Jesus Christ. So there's a picture there. They appealed to one who had just recently showed them mercy and spared their lives. They appealed to Joshua and fled their own sufficiency. We see that that's what we got to do. Again, we cannot look to our own strength. And to realize, like Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 29, to them that have no might, He increases strength. That's what He does. We look to Him to be our strength. And we are those who don't trust in chariots, but trust in the name of the Lord our God, because He is able to deliver us. If we trust in the Lord, we shall not be confounded or ashamed. And another thing that's interesting too, as we look at this, they're on the mountains. If you look at verse 6, it says that they, at the last part, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. They held the high ground. They were in a very dominant, advantageous position. And yet again, they look to the right place. You know, it's amazing as we look at these particular kings. These particular kings, of course, thought that what they're doing was right, and they held these high titles. It's interesting, look at the names. Adonizedek means Lord of Righteousness. Hohan, Jah, God protects. Piram, wild or fierce. Japhia, high or elevated. Deber, speaker. But they were all pretentious professors. This kind of reminds me of the most holy right Reverend so-and-so, and Reverend such-and-such, and Pope so-and-so. All these kinds of titles, and Holy Father so-and-so. I mean, those are blasphemous, pretentious titles that they put upon themselves. And yet they exalt themselves above the people of God. And so let's not fear our enemies' faces, nor their riches, nor their military might, nor their influence, nor flinch at their threats, but rather look to the Almighty God who will fight for us. When our captain, when our Lord Jesus Christ fights for us, we can then be like the righteous who's bold as a lion. More than conquerors through Him who loved us, no matter if our adversaries come with fury or whether they come with subtlety, as in the case of the Gibeonites before. Let our hearts not be troubled, like Jesus told His disciples, but we believe in God, and by His grace, and is accounted for us for righteousness through the righteousness of Christ, the Lamb of God, to give us the victory through Him. No matter how. I mean, we're outnumbered. What does it say? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path and the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But our God is bigger than all of them. All of us put together, and then some. Again, bigger than our Satan and his foes, which is took a third of the angels out of heaven. So may God give us grace to realize that God, the Almighty, will overthrow the Amorites in the battles that we face. Well, we'll close at this time and begin our season of prayer.